Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's pick up with verses 15. The Apostle Paul, I believe, was eventually released. When you read Acts chapter 28, Dr. Brother Luke leaves the Apostle Paul. Luke's chapter 28 seems to kind of come to an abrupt end with no further commentary beyond chapter 28 to the book of Acts. But in chapter 28, Paul finally gets to Rome. All right. He's not in a dungeon. He's in a hired house. He is able to receive visitors. He is also able to send his co-workers to other churches, probably bearing a letter from him to them. They in turn come back to Rome, where they give Paul a brief update on how things are going in these other churches that Paul had a direct hand in establishing. So he has a little bit of freedom, even though he's in confinement in a house, awaiting his appeal to Emperor Nero. All we know, I believe, from the New Testament, when you look at all of the evidence, Paul was eventually released. So either his appeal with Nero went fairly well, or we do know that there was a massive fire in 64 AD that burned a large section of the city of Rome. Following that fire, Nero needed to find someone to blame because he was under the hot seat by his own people. They suspected that he was the incendiary. That's what they called him, the incendiary. Especially when he comes out days later after the fire with his blueprint for Necropolis, or Neropolis, to build the new Rome named after him. That's kind of suspicious that you roll out this beautiful city, model city, and the so-called blueprints for this city. You didn't simply write this down or have it drafted several days after the fire. It was there all along. So the Christians became the scapegoat, and now they were receiving the first persecution, or a wave of persecution, by the state. So that tells me that Paul had to have been released before the fire, because it was after the fire that Nero began to put his hands on God's people. If Paul was released, he must have been released prior to the fire, before the Christians became a target by the emperor. And so Paul now is free, and many believe that during this interlude between being freed and then eventually being imprisoned again back to Rome, but in a dungeon awaiting his martyrdom in 2 Timothy, if you will, he went to Spain. He had a hankering to go to Spain, and I believe he did go to Spain. Then there are some traditions that even go so far as to say that after Spain, he went as far north as England. And then in his travels, he gets apprehended again, because after the fire, the Christians now are the target by the emperor. We're also told in Timothy and Titus that he left Timothy in Ephesus to take care of unfinished business. But then he left Titus on Crete. That was during this interlude where Paul was still free. And so in 1 Timothy, I believe, is one of those letters that he wrote to Brother Timothy when he was able to be set free in Acts 28, that 2-year period, but before he would be reapprehended and then sent back to Rome to face his martyrdom. With that in mind, he says this: "But if I tarry long," which means that Paul and Timothy were separated when he wrote this letter to Timothy. Timothy was left in Ephesus. Okay? "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Here it comes. God was manifested in the flesh. That is the incarnation. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the Authorized Version is one of the very, very, very few English translations where you have the word God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? So here's one of these verses that the translators love to change. Because with the change that they have made in many modern English translations, starting with the Revised Version of 1881, the product of Drs. Westcott and Hort in the late 19th century, and every other English translation that has followed the Westcott and Hort critical text or the eclectic text, the Greek New Testament that is used by modern day translators, substitutes the word God and they put the word he, him, or it. And then just to make sure they cover their tracks, they'll have the word God either in the margin or on the bottom footnote with the little cutesy comment, some manuscripts say God. The more reliable, the best and the oldest manuscripts have the word it, him, or he. Well, beloved, all of us have been manifested in the flesh by natural procreation. But see, Jesus came into this world not by natural procreation. He came into this world by a virgin conception and a virgin birth. And so the King James translators, using a proper preserved Greek text, translate the proper way. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. So today's verse, this is our text. Now, we're not going to be dissecting verse 16. It's simply my springboard. Here's a verse, very clear, in a well-preserved English translation that tells us that the one who was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger was none other than the second blessed member of the Trinity, conceived in the womb of Mary, Luke 1:35, by the means of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and conceiving the Christ child in her virgin womb. That is a biblical tenet that the Christian can never surrender. Now, we're looking at the most important word when it comes to the topic of Christmas, and that word is the word incarnation, to be made manifested in the flesh. Last week, the very first point that I brought forth, why the importance of the incarnation. The incarnation affirms the goodness and the value of physical existence. We just got done reading a few minutes ago in our responsive reading in Luke chapter 1, where Elizabeth is now 6 months with child. Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel. She quickly goes to visit her cousin. Mary was then impregnated by the Holy Spirit. At that visit, when she arrives in the house of Elizabeth, John the Baptist, which is now 6 months in her womb, leaps with joy, not because of a hiccup and not because she had too many anchovies, his mother. He leapt for joy. And then Elizabeth says to her cousin, "What is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Who told Elizabeth that Mary was with child? Mary simply knocks on the door and comes in, and Elizabeth, who's filled with the Spirit, is given that divine knowledge that within her cousin's womb is now another child in development, and that happens to be Elizabeth's Lord. And Mary also calls the one in her womb my Savior. Not only my Lord and God, but my Savior. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Before we go into the second point, let's consider some other verses that talks about the enfleshment, God becoming a man, God becoming flesh, bone, and blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 11. This is just a quick recap, a quick review from last week, adding a bit more ammunition, if you will. Ready? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now the he in verse 11 is Christ. He's not ashamed to call you and I his brother and his sister. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's a quote from Psalm 22:22. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children of God had given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, you and I came into this world in a human physical body, a physical existence of what? A body and blood. He also, speaking of Christ, himself likewise took part of the same. Here is Paul's doctrine of the incarnation. That through death, he, the Lord Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So notice in verse 14, this is a beautiful cross-reference to my call to instruction in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 19, where it compares the first man, the first Adam, with the last Adam. It was a human who fell into sin, Genesis 3. It was a man, a human, in a physical existence that lost paradise, forfeited everything, brought sin, death, and destruction into the world. It was needful that another man come, the last Adam, to basically undo everything that the first Adam forfeited and lost in the garden. But this second Adam had to be different. He had to be the ability to not only be human and to die and shed his blood, but he had to also be divine to bring the worth and the value of that atonement. The God-man. As God, Christ could touch heaven. As a man, he could reach in the gutter and touch you and I. Okay? He takes our place. Second Adam comes and he dies in our place. He dies a real human death in his body. Sheds real blood for our atonement to purchase us out of the house of slavery and to set us free. That's the beauty of Christianity. And guess what? There is no other religion under heaven that has such a story of the Creator condescending to our world, if you will, pulling back the veil between the spiritual world and the physical world and entering into our world by assuming a physical body. And so when he does that, Jesus is affirming the worth and the value of all human existence. And so therefore, to all of our liberal friends, all lives matter. Not just black lives matter, not just white lives matter, not just yellow skin or red skin matter. No, all of human life matters. Why? Because Jesus Christ, when he came, he took upon him a body, thus affirming the goodness, the value, and the worth of every single person who's ever been born and has ever walked on this planet. That's why abortion is murder. That's why when the first-degree murderer takes another human life, he forfeits his life, Genesis 9. Whoever sheds man's blood by another man, that murderer, his blood must be shed. And that power is given to the state. We call it capital punishment. But read on. Verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Notice, Jesus didn't come as an angel. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on flesh. He was born from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. More specifically, he was born of the tribe of Judah. And when you read the Old Testament, and when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, and you come to the Gospel of Luke, you have a real physical genealogy of Jesus' ancestors, going all the way back to that first man in Genesis 1 and 2. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make what? Reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, because of my time, those of you who are taking notes, you may want to add to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 down to 18. You may want to add Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. And then also add Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 to 10. Hebrews chapter 2, 11 to 18, which I just read here now. Add to that Hebrews chapter 4, 15 to 16. And then add to that Hebrews 10, 4 to 10, where the Apostle Paul continues to elaborate on the Paulinian understanding of the Trinity. So, what is our second point here this morning? Point number one was the incarnation, and again, during this time of the year, during the so-called Christmas season, everybody is all wrapped up with simply the virgin birth and Jesus coming into the world. And again, we know that this is not the month that he was born, but that aside, everybody is focusing on the pageants and the plays and the little kids on the stage all dressed up as shepherds and all dressed up as Mary and Joseph and the little baby wrapped up and they put it in the little manger. What I'm looking at in this series is something which people seldom even contemplate. So what's the big hubbub about the incarnation? Well, beloved, there are so many subjects that can be attached or that come out of the incarnation. And I'm trying to give you at least several here during this month. The first one, the fact that God became a man, demonstrates that God himself places a value and worth to human life. Value and worth. You're not an accident. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, you were not an accident. You were chosen by God to come into his world and to enjoy the creation that he has made. But then he goes one step further. He himself became a man in order to redeem you, in order to forgive you and to restore you and reconcile you with your creator God. What about point two? The incarnation, this is a good one. The incarnation means that God was willing to get involved with you and I. How many people are thinking about that right now? Whether they're in church, or whether they're taking a walk, or whether they're fishing right now on some lake here in Topeka or here in Kansas. Have you ever thought about that? The fact that in the incarnation shows us that God was willing to get involved for you. Not just some glob of humanity, but you individually. Beloved, you need to stop and think about that. You need to do a little bit of meditation. When things go wrong, there is generally no shortage of people willing to voice their criticism and their complaints. How often do you and I complain? We simply miss that favorite parking spot. The last item on the shelf is snatched up by somebody else. Something that you were wanting to buy, now it's on a super sale and you waited at the last moment, and as you're going down the aisle with your little buggy with the four wheels, you see someone snatching the last item that you wanted to get because it's on super sale. We can moan and groan and complain about family members. We can moan and groan about the weather. We can moan and groan about noisy and cantankerous neighbors. We can complain and groan all we want. When things go wrong, there is generally no shortage of people willing to voice their criticism and complaints. But very few actually step into the problem. Have you noticed that? One thing I've learned as a pastor, and even my wife has seen this, you're in a church family. 20 strong, 100 strong, whatever. And there's certain things that need to be done. maybe a little church cleanup, or maybe getting a fellowship put together, a nice meal, get together, sing hymns, have some good food, good fellowship, pray together, sing, get the hymn books and sing. But actually to move people to be part and parcel of that mechanism that puts all the stuff here together. In most churches, it's only a little handful of folks that do a lot of the grunt work. A lot of people simply go to church to be seen. They go to church to get their attendance marker checked off. They go to church maybe to pass out business cards and do a little networking. But how many people who are actually members of a church like to get their sleeves rolled up and really get involved and solve a problem versus creating one? I've seen that in my short time as pastor of this congregation. It's one thing to complain. Anybody can moan and groan, and we've seen our fair share. But how many people roll up their sleeves and are willing to get involved to fix the problem? The incarnation means that the God of the Bible is not aloof deity, barking orders from on high. Instead, he is willing to get involved. He got his hands dirty. He lowered himself and he entered into the muck and mire of this broken world. He endured the pain and the grief of walking on this planet. He was called by some to be demon-possessed, and he bore that. Then there were those who said that he was out of his wits' end. He was crazy. He was mad. And he bore that as well. On one occasion, his mother and his half-siblings came to a home where Jesus was on the inside teaching, and they came to take him home because they thought that now he was out on a limb. And when someone apparently got into the press of that home and told Jesus, oh, by the way, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside and they want to talk to you. They want you to go out there with them. Jesus simply paused, looked around and said, well, who are my mother and my brother? And then with his hand probably sweeping on one side of that audience in the home, who are my mother, my brother, and my sister? Those who do the will of God are my mother and my brother and my sister. The religious leaders, those who knew the scriptures, apparently, or supposedly, they called him what? A blasphemer. They called him Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. He was willing to get involved with us in order to redeem and to save us. So he endured the pain. He endured the grief of walking on this sin-sick world. And he accomplished a full restoration and the healing through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, are you letting this sink into your heart and mind? You know, this point dispels at least two teachings that are quite popular today. Teaching number one, atheism. The atheist claims there is no God. There is no creator. We're just simply the result of a big bang. Somehow, some way, all the matter of the universe coalesced into a little dot like the dot above the letter I and simply got so much oomph it simply popped and exploded, and here we are. Boom. But then there's a more deadlier one. To me, this is a atheist who really is a coward. We call this person the agnostic. See, the agnostic says this, oh, there may be a God, and he made all this like building a watch, and this God, if he does exist, because we don't know whether we can know him, now are you with me? He wound up the clock, put it on the shelf, and then this so-called creator, if he exists, can't find him, can't know him, he took a vacation. And now that clock is ticking down until finally one day the clock's going to have the last tick, the last talk, and boom, it's all gone. See, that teaching teaches that if there is a God, he made it all and then he walked away. He chose not to be involved. So a Gnostic is someone who says, well, if there is a God, we just don't know. We just don't have the means to know him. So why pray? Because this God, the God of the agnostic, doesn't get involved in our world. He doesn't hear nor answer your prayers. Secondly, that means there's no miracles. There's no such thing as a miracle because the God of the Gnostic, or the agnostic, excuse me, he don't get involved. There was no Christmas, and therefore there's no Easter because the God of the agnostic doesn't get involved in what he has made. So to him, the incarnation is nothing but a fable. Jonah and the whale, nothing but a fable. God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldee is nothing but a Jewish folklore. It's nothing but a myth. Are you with me? The incarnation teaches that not only has God placed value on all life, all human life, in the womb and heading to the tomb. He is a God who gets involved in everyone's life. And beloved, I think you have to really meditate on that for a long time before it sinks. We have an intervening God. We have a God who is willing to condescend, okay, pull back the veil, and enter into our world one-on-one with mankind. This is a God who demonstrates compassion, mercy, and grace. How, Pastor? By getting involved in our lives directly through prayer, through the reading of Scripture. Here's another one that most people don't even fathom. This is a God, the God who was shown in Scripture that we read about. Get this. He's a God that not only made everything, but he chose to go one more step. He chose to pull back the curtain and reveal himself. See, we don't go out there seeking him. He sought us first. When he made Adam and Eve, when he was done creating them in the way he did in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, they looked into his beautiful face in the person of Christ as the mediator. He fellowshipped with our first parents. When Cain killed his brother, God got involved. He asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" "I don't know. Ain't my day to watch him." "Your brother's blood cries from out of the ground." He got so involved, he told one man to build a big boat because I'm going to wipe everything clean and we're going to start all over again with you and seven other people. 7 + 1 = 8. And all the animals that are going to be in that ark. He really got involved in Genesis 11. "Let us go down and see what puny man is building. What's this tower that they're building? Let us go down." They got involved. And after that little debacle that was done by mankind, lo and behold, there was a man living in Ur of the Chaldee named Abram, just minding his business, worshiping the moon goddess, which was the patron goddess of the city of Ur. And God got so involved, he says, "Abram, pack up your bags, forward march. I'm going to give you directions to a land that someday your descendants will walk on and own." Are you with me? And when you read the Old Testament scriptures, God got involved in the life of Samson. God got involved directly in the life of Samuel, the prophet and priest. He got doubly involved in a man named David. Are you with me? God actually gets literally involved in our lives, not in some nebulous glob of humanity, but individually. He sure got involved with John the Baptist's parents. way past the age of bearing a child, and yet when Zacharias got home, as we read earlier this morning in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 45, he got very involved in their life, and Elizabeth conceived John the Baptist. Got very involved. Oh, Jesus got very involved in the woman caught in adultery. So much so that he even grabbed a stone and offered it to her accusers. He got very involved in their lives, so to the point he began to scribble something on the ground. Some people think he was simply scribbling a laundry list of their sins and crimes. Oh, he got really involved in Zacchaeus, wee little man. Come down, I'm going to go to your home. I'm going to sup and dine with you. See, Jesus gets very involved in our lives. And beloved, sometimes he gets so involved in our lives, we get very uncomfortable. He gets too close for our comfort. There was one prophet. Man, oh day, God got so involved in his life, this prophet found himself a passage on a ship going in the opposite direction of Nineveh. What are we saying here this morning? God is a God who not only places human value and worth on all human life, that he himself became a man. The incarnation teaches us that God does get very much involved in our lives. He got involved when he created us. He gets very involved when he saves us. He gets very involved when he keeps and delivers us from our own sins and from the temptations that are all around us. Matter of fact, when you look at some of the titles that describes him, he's called Father. Does not a good father get deeply involved in the life of his children? He's called the Good Shepherd. And every good shepherd gets so involved with his little flock of sheep, he knows each one by name. That's really getting involved. But as the good physician, he gets so involved, he knows all those hidden sins that we hide and feed to ourselves. He knows each and every one of them. Yes, your friends and neighbors and family members may see certain sins that come to the surface, but see, the Lord Jesus gets so involved in our lives, he knows our secret sins that we hide from others. People sometimes wonder whether God exists because they cannot see him. Scripture affirms that God is invisible, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Hebrews 11, 27. Moreover, God is a spirit, John 4 and 24. Since God is not physically discernible, some wonder how God reveals himself. The answer is that God makes himself known by the manner and the content of his revelation. God reveals himself in two ways. One in a general fashion, which is also called natural revelation. The other is special, which is also called divine or biblical revelation. Generally speaking, God reveals himself naturally through his creation. Go outside tonight, and if you're blessed with a cloudless sky, and you get away from some of the light pollution, just look up. Look up. Or get a pair of binoculars or a halfway decent telescope and simply aim it at the moon. Get a magnifying glass and go find yourself a little anthill, rustle the dirt, and watch how the ants come out scurrying to defend their little hole. Then get yourself a microscope and peer into a single cell. And what do you look into? You're looking at almost a mini solar system of all the bits and pieces that make that cell work. See, that's how God reveals himself, through the book of nature. Since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, Romans 1:20. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are the work of God's fingers. He has ordained the moon and the stars. Psalm 8:3. Yet while nature reveals that God exists and declares his eternal power and Godhead, nature is limited in what it reveals about God, his attributes, his will for humanity. Therefore, God has also revealed himself in other ways. So let's stop and think. God gets involved by first making everything. And when he made everything, God takes his spiritual DNA, if you will, and stamps it into everything that he has made. Look at the human body. Get a medical book. You ever see those medical books where it starts off with a skeleton and you got these see-through plastic things that you can lay page after page on top, and it goes from the skeleton to the circulatory system, and then the major organs, and then the actual flesh. You ever see one of those? Look at that medical book. Look how intricate the human body. You know what gave Charles Darwin shivers when he was putting together his blasphemous doctrine of evolution? You know what gave him shivers? The human eye. He couldn't come up on how the human eye ever came into existence. It made him shudder. But then God has also made himself known in other ways. In the Old Testament, God sometimes reveals himself directly. He spoke to Adam, Genesis chapter 3, 9 to 19. He spoke to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, 6 to 15. Spoke to Noah in Genesis 6, verses 13, all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. Spoke to Abraham from chapter 12 all the way almost to the midway point of the book. He spoke to Moses in Exodus 33:11. He spoke to Samuel directly in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 to 14. And he spoke to others. Are you with me this morning, and are we listening this morning, and are you meditating on what these feeble lips are putting on your plate here this morning? What is another thing that the incarnation teaches us? It teaches us that even though the first Adam in the garden blew everything away, lost paradise, brought sin, brought sickness, brought death into this world, the God of creation, the God of Scripture, is willing to condescend and get involved and to solve the dilemma. So as you're walking around and you hear the Christmas carols and you see the nativity displays in someone's front yard, you get that pretty Christmas card in the mail that shows the Holy Family and the so-called three shepherds off in the distance on their camels, strolling into good old Bethlehem. These are some of the things I want you to be thinking about more than the tinsel and the sparklies and the lights on the tree. I want you to contemplate the fact that God has chosen to get involved. Did not God get doubly involved in the life of Lot? So much so, he sent two angels to rescue that backslidden man. And when you read the book of Judges, my word, he's appearing to all kind of people, calling them and commissioning them to be judges or deliverers or saviors of his people. Sometimes God reveals himself through the most unusual ways. To Job, God reveals himself in a whirlwind. Job 38:1. To Moses, the angel of God revealed himself in an unconsuming flame of fire in a burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. To Balaam, the angel of the Lord revealed himself through a talking donkey, Numbers 22. To Gideon, God certified his will through a fleece, Judges chapter 6. To Elijah, God revealed himself through a still small voice in 1 Kings 19, verse 13. Sometimes God reveals himself through dreams. Are you with me? God loves to get involved in your life, personally and directly. And sometimes, my brothers and sisters, we don't like it when he gets too close to our comfort. This he did to Abimelech in Genesis 20, verse 3, to Pharaoh, Genesis chapter 41, verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, and others. Through visions, God revealed himself to Jacob, Genesis 46, to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, and others. Sometimes God reveals himself through mighty acts. He did this when he sent the plagues against the Egyptians. He dried up the Red Sea. He fed manna to the Israelites in the wilderness. He enabled the Israelites to conquer the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. Sometimes God reveals his will through priests and prophets. On occasion, God revealed himself through a Urim and Thummim, which were used by the priests to decipher the will of God. Numbers 27, Ezra chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 7. Moreover, God revealed his message through the servants and the prophets. Daniel, Jeremiah, Amos, Zechariah, Malachi. In the New Testament times, as well as the Old, God has revealed himself and his will in the most miraculous ways. Through angels, God revealed these events related to the birth of John, related to the birth of Jesus. So when we think of Christmas right now, the world right now is going through the end of the year, all the hubbub, the buying, the gift givings, the tinsel, the stars, the bulbs, the trees, all of that in and of itself, beloved, is not evil. We're not worshiping pagan gods. But what I'm stressing here this morning, for those of you who have ears to hear, the incarnation teaches other things. It teaches that God was willing to become one of us because of the intrinsic worth and value of all human life. And then by coming into our world and interrupting sin, sickness, death, darkness, and the devil, the incarnation teaches us that God is not ashamed to get involved in our world. Moreover, the primary way God reveals himself in the New Testament time was through his Son. So you have the book of nature, the creation itself, the mighty acts and the mighty deeds where God has actually butted into our life, into our way of doing things. But the greatest of all, outside of revealing himself through Holy Scripture, I'm not taking that away, but the greatest of all personal and direct involvement is when he sent his Son. God the Son manifested in the flesh. The primary way God reveals himself in the New Testament times was through his beloved Son. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1. Jesus was the Word of God personified. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:1-14. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. In Christ, God was manifested in the flesh. In Christ, in him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. Through his Holy Spirit, God endowed certain persons, such as Zacharias and John the Baptist, with the ability to know and to proclaim his word. Jesus promised his disciples he would guide them into all truth by the Spirit of truth, and that he would tell them of things yet to come. John 16:13. Just as God has revealed himself through the writing word, the written word in the Old Testament, so he has also done now. Proclaiming the word of God causes many to become obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and Romans 10:17. That's because the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the human heart. Hebrews 4:12. Although the miracles that accompanied Jesus and the apostles no longer occur today, God still reveals himself through his written work. So let's kind of wrap this up in this one point here this morning. God, who made it all, is not the God of the agnostic. God didn't make it, wind it up, put it on a shelf, and now God is on some other corner of the universe, totally divorced from us. No. He made it all, wound it up, and guess what? As the superintendent and the governor, he simply monitors all that he has made, directly preserving it, keeping it, guiding it, sustaining it with his spoken word. So there's the God of creation, and he reveals himself in the book of nature. He reveals himself in his mighty deeds and acts. He reveals himself, beloved, through the word of God, a permanent record that we can dive into the scriptures and begin to discover who this creator God is. But above all of that, the greatest involvement was when God the Father sent God the Son on a mission. And that mission was to come to this darkened, sin-benighted world and to rescue us from the wrath of God and to rescue you and I from our own selves, our own sin. Jesus stepping from his world into our world and to get basically in our faces. So, that's what I would like you to contemplate during this particular month of the year as we wind down 2024. Here it is, the 8th of December. 17 more days to Christmas. And as everybody is opening up their gifts and presents and feasting on a well-prepared meal by the ladies of the house, while you have it catered, I want you to think. God thought so much of humankind. He became one. He became a human. He became a man. Like me, yet without sin. And by coming into my world, Jesus got personally involved with my sin problem. By taking care of that sin problem on a cursed tree, buried. 3 days, 3 nights later, the tomb was found, empty. He lives. And not only is he alive, he now sits at the Father's right hand in a position of full authority. And while he sits there, he's getting involved every day in your life. He preserves you and keep you safe while you're driving on the road. Okay? He keeps you and preserves you by giving you access to decent medical care. You're able to buy food. You work. You have a body that can move and have its being. You work. You bring home the bacon. He gets involved, beloved, every time you cry out to him. Every time you come to him in prayer, every time you open up a Bible and you begin to read and meditate the words on these pages, God the Holy Spirit gets all the more involved in your life by giving you illumination and understanding in what you're reading. And so what's point one? Your life has so much worth and value that God sent his Son to become a man, that he might die and bleed for you. Second point, the incarnation teaches us God not only made it all, but he's vitally involved in every waking moment of your existence. May God truly bless his word. Amen.